Great. So that's John 18, starting at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself.
Well, thanks so much for reading for us, Tom. And again, welcome to you, especially if this is a first ever visit or a first time with us online. Delighted to have you with us here. I don't know if you read the weekend essay in the Times, Jared Baker. Of all the tired cliches that emanated from the mouths of public figures this week, none was quoted more often than some version of the phrase, "This is not who we are." I lost track of the number of times this empty bromide wafted across the airways in the hours after the assault. The scenes of chaos at the Capitol do not reflect a true America, don't represent who we are, said a visibly frail Mr. Biden. This is not who we are as a people or a country, said Jamie Dimon, chief exec of JP Morgan Chase. Even Donald Trump Jr. tweeted, this is wrong and not who we are. And then Jared Baker goes on, but even a casual observer of America these past few years could be forgiven for dissenting from this comforting drivel. Now, even as Jared Baker's words were coming hot off the press in the Times printing center on Saturday morning, at that same moment, the world's number three golfer, Justin Thomas, was on the green of the fourth hole at the third round of the Century Tour of Champions in Hawaii. As he missed his 5-foot putt, the TV microphones picked up the words that he said, a homophobic slur. And in the press conference afterwards, in commenting on his words, he said this, "It's inexcusable. I'm an adult, a grown man. There's no reason for me to say anything like that. It's terrible. I'm extremely embarrassed. It's not who I am. It's not the kind of person I am or anything that I do." Well, our subject over this week and for the next few weeks is the death of Jesus on the cross. We're following the eyewitness account of Jesus' death as given by the closest of Jesus' disciples, John the Apostle. And this week, we're going to ask the question, who are we? And we're going to see why it is that Jesus had to die. Now, last week, we saw that Jesus' death was willing. He took the initiative in his death. That Jesus' death was selflessly loving. He did it for his disciples. And we saw that Jesus' death was purposeful. He went to his death in order to drink the cup of God's judgment at human failure. And this week, we have up close and personal why it was necessary. And we're going to explore what you might call the dark side of our human condition. Who are we? The incident we're focusing on, Peter's denial of Jesus, is very deliberately and carefully recorded, not only by our author, John the Apostle, but in every one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all include it. Each one records the incident in pretty much the same way, but with minor variations. And that on its own ought to give the account credence. You'll notice in our account here the acute attention to detail. It seems most probable that John, the author, was well connected. And so verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Thus, John, if it was John, was able to gain access for Peter. And so, verse 16, Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now, even here, we're given kind of detail of the architectural layout of the court of the high priest, which archaeologists have confirmed for us. And as the account unfolds, and as we place the account alongside all the other aspects of Peter's character through the rest of the gospel, we see that this is the same Peter, who runs right the way through the gospel accounts. And may I say, this also gives authenticity to this account. After all, fictional historical novels weren't invented to late 17th century. And yet here we have, 1,790 years before the first fictional historical novel, an account with detail and sustained characterization. Either you've got to believe that the Gospels invented fictional historical novels long before they ever appeared again on the scene of this globe, or you say this is real history, eyewitness testimony, it actually happened. You'll notice the attention to detail, but then you'll also notice that the author has deliberately, if you might put it like this, interleaved the account in order to enable the reader to focus on two particular scenes. There's the scene going on in the courtyard outside, and there's the scene going on in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. I asked the study group, we were studying this passage yesterday lunchtime with a few bankers, and I said, you know, if you were Martin Scorsese, or if you were Steven Spielberg, or Peter Jackson, how would you choreograph this with your cameras? Verses 12 to 14, Jesus and Caiaphas, the high priest. Verses 15 to 18, Peter in the high priest's courtyard. Verses 19 through 24, Jesus in the high priest's house being questioned. And then back to Peter. And then finishing with Caiaphas in verse 28. So together with the sustained characterization of Peter, this is literary crafting of the most sophisticated kind. And it ensures tremendous tension in the narrative, doesn't it? Just have a look at the end of verse 18. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then the camera goes into the house of the high priest, which we'll come to next week with Jesus on trial. And then verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. You can almost feel the hairs on the back of your neck standing up, can't you? Even just as we read it, it ensures the greatest possible tension. Peter was there, this happened. Had you been there, you would have seen it. John witnessed it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record it. But we have to ask, why? Why are these gospel writers so determined that we focus on the failure of Peter, on whose teaching the church is founded? Surely you and I, we would want to bury this great blunder, this dark moment. This is not who I am. This doesn't represent who we are. This is not who we are as a people or a country. We'd want to airbrush it over, unless, of course, we were determined to understand that this is who we are. This really is who we are. Why did Jesus have to die? And that surely is the point. I say, look at how it's interleaved. We go from Caiaphas to Peter, to Jesus and Caiaphas to Peter, to Caiaphas. He goes to his death willingly. He goes to his death selflessly. He goes to his death purposefully because of who we are. And I hope in the rest of the time that we will see that this refusal in the Christian faith to paint over or to airbrush out the flaws, frailty, and fundamental spiritual and moral failure of humanity, it is actually deeply refreshing. It's really liberating. It's highly attractive. It's really very appealing. Most importantly, by recognizing the raw fact about us, our moral and spiritual impotence, it enables us to seek help. Accurate diagnosis enabling effective treatment. Now, in order to grasp this point, we're going to come to verses 15 through 18 and look at them in detail in a moment. But in order to grasp this point, we do need properly to understand who Peter was. You see, you could take what I would call the sort of simple way out and just say, well, Peter was a bit of a loser. After all, remember, Peter was the one who leapt out of the boat and tried to walk across to the water to the Lord Jesus. Peter was the one who'd drawn his sword and been told to put it away by Jesus. And you could say, well, you know, Peter was just a kind of man of action. He wasn't a thinker. He did before he thought. He was a bit of a Colonel Blimp figure. Not at all the kind of guy we'd find in the more rarefied circles of city offices. But when you look at Peter, that characterization, may I say, misrepresentation of Peter, does not stand scrutiny. And what is more, if we persist with that inadequate image of Peter, we will distance ourselves from Peter. Oh, well, he did it because that's the kind of guy Peter was. I'm not like that at all. And so we'll distance ourselves from this account, which is not the intention at all. So I want to look at Peter, what I'm going to call the best of humanity. In this gospel, in John's gospel, Peter, the brother of Andrew, son of John, is among the first of two disciples of Jesus. In this gospel, John's gospel, in chapter 6, verses 64 and 65, when all others appeared to desert Jesus, it's Peter who speaks up, "Lord, where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." In this gospel, it is Peter who, when Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet, he realizes the kind of outrage, really, of what's going on and said, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." In this gospel, Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "Undying loyalty, Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And in this gospel, it's literally just happened in chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Peter is the one who has the courage to take out his sword and seek to defend the Lord Jesus. When you get to the end of the gospel, chapter 21, verse 21, in this gospel, we see John signaling Peter and his impending martyrdom. So just from that brief survey of Peter, I'd want to say that Peter is courageous, that Peter is wholehearted, Peter is spiritually perceptive, Peter is loyal. Then you have to add in the other material from the other Gospels, and we see his humility consistent across the piece. When Peter is converted, he says of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." We see Peter's perception in Matthew and Luke, "You are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see Peter's wholeheartedness. He left everything. He left his nets to follow the Lord Jesus. His loyalty, his faith, he leapt out of the boat. None of the other disciples leapt out of the boat. At least he actually leapt out of the boat while all the others were sitting on their backsides. And so Peter is a man of humility of compassion, of loyalty, of courage, of integrity, of wholeheartedness. I would want to suggest that Peter is the best of humanity. Peter is the man that you would want alongside you in any battle, in any tight situation. You want Peter there. I asked yesterday in our study group, can you name the kind of guy who you think Peter must be? One of the rugby players immediately said, Martin Johnson. Now, I know nothing about Martin Johnson, but, well, I do. Remember, he's captain of the English rugby team, always there to lead the way. You know, I think of some of the people I served alongside when I was with the armed forces. You know, the best of men. Or some of the self-employed businessmen I know down in the West Country, you know, family farms, plumbing businesses, or perhaps here in the city, people who've set up their own brokerage, upright men, men of integrity, men's men, men whose word is their bond, the best of men. I've got on my bookshelf at home a whole series of different books that seek to demonstrate the ordinariness, the everydayness of people who've been involved in some of the greatest moral and spiritual failures of the last 100 years. Some of you will be familiar with Wild Swans, Yung Chang in the Far East, Whisperers, Orlando Figes, the Soviet times, ordinary men, Christopher Browning speaking of fascist Germany. And it's very easy, isn't it, for kind of the educated elite to say, well, this is not who we are. No, we're not like that at all. The gospel writers, by flagging front and center the failure of Peter, the best of men, are wanting to show us that this is precisely who we are. Who do you think man is? What do you make of humanity? Who are you? I don't mean when we brush off our profile and post the best me on Instagram or LinkedIn, but who are we really? I was really struck by Neera Tanden, appointed by Joe Bowden to be head of the Office of Management and Budget. The day she was appointed, deleted 1,000 tweets. What does that tell us about Neera Tanden? How many tweets would you have to delete? What if every one of our comments made quietly under our breath, or perhaps sent in encrypted form to our closest friends and family on WhatsApp, what if they were caught on the microphone or published on the billboard? Who are we? Peter, the best of men. Peter failed humanity. There's no doubt that Peter's failure was a failure of courage. Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not." Now, this was an ordinary servant girl, a slave girl. She was the lowest of the low. The word for someone who was at the door, the word used, is a doorkeeper. You might think of the person who perhaps takes your coat if you go to that kind of establishment people in the city sometimes do. The girl who takes your coat, the bloke who takes your coat at the door. Never think twice about them. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not." It's a massive failure of courage. It's also an anticipated failure because Jesus had warned Peter, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered Peter, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the cock will not crow until you've denied me 3 times. It's an anticipated failure. It's also remarkably sudden, isn't it? Just 2 sentences earlier, Peter has taken his sword out to defend Jesus, and now, bang, out of the blue, this sudden denial. But then it's also considered. If you look across to verse 25, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. So there was time for reflection between these incidents. Oh, bother, I got it wrong. I must get it right next time. Next time? Wrong. Oh, I got it wrong. I must get it right next time. Jesus said I... Next time? And then it's emphatic. And so verse 17 and verse 25, and implied in verse 26, "I am not, I am not, I am not," three times, matching the claims of Jesus, "I am," with an emphatic, "I am not." This is a failure of loyalty. It's a failure of courage. It's a failure of integrity. It's a repeated failure. It's a considered failure. It's a spiritual failure. He recognizes Jesus as God. He will have nothing to do with him. And it's a moral failure. And it's the failure of the best of men. Justin Roberts, World Number 3. "This is not who I am." Joe Biden, "The scenes of chaos at Capitol Hill do not represent who we are." Jamie Dimon, "This is not who we are." The gospel writers, "This is precisely who we are." And one of the things I love about the gospel, the Christian gospel, and the Christian faith, is it allows us to speak openly and plainly about who we really are. You know, we don't have to keep up the pretense. And when you think about it, this openness about who we really are is enormously refreshing. It enables authenticity, honesty, and it undermines the things that we so hate: self-righteous posturing. It multiplies compassion. Pause for a moment and ponder the culture that fails to grasp this point, that doesn't recognize that we as human beings are fundamentally flawed morally and spiritually at the very core of our being. Pause and ponder a culture that does not recognize that about us. "This is not who I am." Does it not produce deep-seated self-righteousness, judgmentalism, unforgiving finger-pointing? And is it not interesting that in a secularist culture, secularism has produced judgmentalism, finger-pointing, self-righteousness that makes any sort of Victorian prudishness pale by significance? Isn't it not wonderfully refreshing to be able to come out from behind the facade, as Peter and this account encourages us to do, and say, well, look, actually, this is who we are morally, spiritually, when it comes to integrity, loyalty, courage. And most importantly, of course, it enables us to seek help. Once we cease the pretense, come out into the open, it enables us to seek help. And surely that is why John has recorded this the way he has, with the interleaving or interleafing of the different scenes. The best of men, who said, "I will go to my death for you," is taught that he could not die for Jesus until Jesus had first died for him. The best of men, who said, "I will leave everything to follow you," is taught that he could not serve Jesus before Jesus served him. The best of men who recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God, who said, "You shall never wash me," is taught that he has to be washed before ever he can engage in service. And you can see in verse 14, as the account begins, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die on behalf of the people. You can see in verses 19 through 24 that as Jesus stands in front of Caiaphas, he stands innocent, courageous, unflinching, determined to go the way of God, total loyalty, absolute courage. And you can see in verse 25 at the back end, 28 at the back end of the account, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters as he heads to his crucifixion. Peter had to grasp this deeply uncomfortable truth about himself, and you and I have to grasp this deeply uncomfortable truth about ourselves. That before we can have anything to do with God, God must first serve us through the death of his Son on the cross because of our human failure. That solution to our human failing is not to try harder, to scrub up our profile more, is not more education, more medicine, more financial aid, more research, more psychotherapy. The solution to our great human problem is the Lord Jesus going to his death on the cross to deal with our human sin. Let me lead us in prayer. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die on behalf of the people. Please teach us this lesson deeply. We pray, our Father, show us ourselves for what we really are. Cut through our defenses, we pray. Expose our excuses. Enable us to see ourselves. And as we see ourselves, as you see us, we pray in your grace and goodness that you would show us Jesus for who he is. Enable us to come out into the open to experience and know his forgiveness, and so to be freed to serve him. In Jesus' name, amen.